I'll watch surfing competitions, just regular documentaries. It's kind of like a little vacation for me to the islands or to the ocean, and I'll just sit there and my lazy boy with my computer right there, and I'll watch just some really great surfing footage. And I just, okay, now my day's over. I can calm down a little bit, and it's all good. But one thing I've noticed in the last maybe 3 weeks or so has been that every time I want to watch a surfing video, or every time my little daughter Riley wants to watch Sesame Street on YouTube, every single time I turn on YouTube, there's an advertisement that pops up right away. Senator such and such wants to do this and this and this. That is not good for Colorado. Senator such and such is doing this and this and this. This is not good for Colorado. You cannot vote for Senator so and so. Anybody seen those recently? How many of you are sick of those? I'm sick of them too. How many of those ads actually affect how you vote? None of us. And yet they pump them on and on and on. We hear all kinds of different things. There's mudslinging in both directions. Laws are changing. Should we label GMOs? Is it unfair to the farmers? Did this senator have a good voting record? Does he oppose the pipeline that's coming through Colorado? Does he endorse fracking? And everybody's like, fracking? What is fracking? Heard so much about that. Is it good? Is it bad? And it goes on and on and on. Who knows what these people really stand for? Can you trust the guy who's slinging the mud? No, you can't trust him. How do you get to know what all these different people stand for? You go and you do your research, right? You look at the record. What did they vote on? You go back and you find solid data that you can rely on. And when it comes down to issues of theology and scripture and God, we have to do the same exact thing and go back to the record and see if it matches up with what God says in scripture. There are a lot of interesting things that come along in theology, different things that people try and convince us of that are truth. But Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says this, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word right here, there is no light in them." Let me say that one more time. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now you say, Pastor Jamie, that's not very politically correct, is it? You can't tell people that there's no light in them. That's not right. Even if it's different, different is just okay. It's not wrong. But as the saying goes, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And so we have to know exactly what we can stand on in the light of Scripture. A very popular view being adopted by Bible-believing Christians today is that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are not accurate, and that somehow evolution and creation can coexist. Now, this has been something that has been on the radar for quite some time. Probably in the last 5 years within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it's been even higher on the radar because we've had several different scandals, you could say, within our Adventist universities, where there have been professors who have been teaching that the idea of a theistic evolution where God kind of just started the ball rolling and let things evolve from there is a legitimate possibility. This has become something over the last 5 to 6 years that I've become very passionate about because I've had youth in my churches who I've done Bible studies with, who I've baptized, who have gone to some of these universities and left an atheist because of what they were taught. So this is a subject that I'm very passionate about, and a subject we need to study as a church. Now, this popular view has made headline news this last week. I don't know if any of you read the news. I'm a kind of a news junkie. I read lots of news, lots of different papers. And this week, a major religious leader by the name of Pope Francis, who leads a church of 1.3 billion people, let that number sink in for a minute, 1.3 billion with a B. There's what, 325 million people in the United States? 1.3 billion people. Listen to this, gentlemen. And this is what he had to say about creation, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He says this, and I quote, "When we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God as a magician with a magic wand to do everything, but that is not so." He continues, He created human beings and let them develop according to the internal laws that he gave to each one so they would reach their fulfillment. He gave autonomy to the beings of the universe at the same time at which he assured them of his continuous presence, giving being to every reality, and listen to this, and so creation continued for centuries and centuries, millennia and millennia, until it became what we know today, precisely because God is not a demiurge or a magician, but the creator who gives being to all things. He continues, God is not a divine being or a magician, but the creator who brought everything into life. Evolution in nature is not inconsistent with the notion of creation, because evolution requires the creation of beings that evolve. This was headline news for several days this week. And at least 1.3 billion people on this planet, which is approximately one out of every seven or eight, is going to listen to this and think, oh, okay, maybe that is a legitimate possibility for how this world actually started. But if you listened carefully, there was a part in the last quote where it made this assumption. It says, God is not a divine being. Did you catch that? God is not a divine being was part of the quote of this presentation. Physicist Howard Van Til asserts that, he says, I would even be so bold as to add that the misunderstanding of the historic doctrine of creation may be as widespread within Christianity as it is outside of Christianity. Some attempt to accommodate science by interpreting the Genesis record in the light of current scientific views. I would rather be on the same boat as theologian John S. Feinberg, and I share his opinion. This is what he says. I don't think biblical data allows either an evolutionary or theistic evolutionary account. I would prefer my views to be consistent with Scripture, even if it means they are inconsistent with science. And I would say a hearty amen to that. So what is theistic evolution? What is this idea that is becoming so widespread in our Christian world today? Theistic evolution assumes that God used evolution to arrive at the creation of humans and pretty much everything here on earth, and that he is still in the process of developing humans. Some forms of theistic evolution go as far as to say that humans will develop to be on scale with God himself, echoing a very Garden of Eden idea. It's the attempt to marry two distinct and very different views of origins. Evolution, where something started from nothing and took billions and billions and billions of years to become what we are today. Versus creation, supernaturalism, as it's called, which is God creating the world without any dependence on nature. The blending of these two ideas makes about as much sense as blending communism with capitalism. So what are the implications of a belief in theistic evolution? Some people say, well, what does it matter where we came from? Who cares? Who really cares where we came from as long as we're looking forward? Why does it matter? Let's look at what Scripture says and why it matters. How does the idea of pre-Eden life and death cycles affect the validity of God's Word? There's an article by Dr. Norman Gulley. He's a retired professor at Southern Adventist University. I used to attend his Sabbath school class. Sharp gentleman. And he writes fairly regularly for the Adventist Theological Society. I'm a member of that, and I get their journals, and there's always some fascinating articles in there. He wrote an article on this topic, and this is a quote from his article. He says, if God didn't speak much of creation into existence in Genesis, this calls into question his future creative word to raise the dead and his supernatural creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Once a literal, supernatural, spoken word of God in creation is rejected, then a supernatural spoken word of God in Scripture has to also be rejected. And Scripture is merely the product of a natural collection of oral and human sources. We'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. Christ's warning to Adam about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, stating that eating the fruit would bring death, indicates that death was not yet present in reality. Here, evil and death are associated with disobedience to the Creator. Yet if there was an evolutionary process death and life cycles would have already happened before the Garden of Eden, wouldn't they? And yet God very clearly here says death is a result of sin. And if there had been no sin, it doesn't make any sense that there would be any death. Why would an omnipotent God need a long process to create? Is he incapable of creating things, Johnny, on the spot? Why would a God who opposes salvation by works use survival of the fittest to bring us to where we are today? What does theistic evolution do to the Bible's description of who God really is? Going back to Norman Gulley's article, why would God use death to create humans in his own image? A very good question. If he used death to create, why then did he warn Adam of the evil of death in Genesis chapter 2 and expose the depths of that evil through dying to save humans from the penalty of death? If death is the last enemy to be destroyed at the end of the controversy, then how could God use it to create before the beginning of the controversy? Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says this, sin entered the world through one man, not through the Creator. How does this idea coincide with the rest of Scripture? Maybe we're missing something still. Let's look at the rest of Scripture and see if we're possibly missing something about a literal six-day creation. Job chapter 38, verse 4 through 7 states that the onlooking universe shouted for joy at the creation of the world. A part of God's end-time message calls for the world to worship the Creator and to bring Him glory in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. In all but one of the days when God was creating everything, He said, and God said, and it was followed by, and it was so. Exactly. Right after He said it, it happened is what Scripture says. The days of creation were literal, continuous, 24 hours of period of time, as it is described in the word yom in Hebrew. And when it's described like this, it says yom, and that word throughout Scripture represents a one single 24-hour period. It's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Psalm chapter 33, verse 9, it says, for He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Picture that in your mind. He spoke and it came to be. As soon as the words came out of His mouth, whatever He had said was there right away. With the idea of creation taking thousands or millions of years, or millennia, as Francis had said, is Christ incapable of creating things immediately? Let's look at Scripture for examples to see how God did things that were supernatural in their context. Let's look at John chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. John chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chapter 2. And let's see if God is able to do things miraculously and quickly. John chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus is at a wedding. They run out of wine for the wedding. Kind of embarrassing. Imagine if at your wedding you had run out of food at the reception and there's still people that hadn't eaten. It'd be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Here, Jesus is about to do something that's a miracle that's on a big, it's a real miracle, but it's kind of just he's not healing anybody, he's not bringing anybody up from the dead, it's just a very simple miracle that means a lot to the people that are here. They're out of wine, He says, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. People are probably thinking, we don't need water, Jesus. Why are we filling these up with water? We've already served this great grape juice, everybody loves it. They don't want water. That's not special. This is a wedding. Fill them up to the brim with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it out. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made to wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants had drawn it from the water, knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And He said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. So what happened when Jesus asked them to put the water into the jars? The water immediately turned to wine, didn't it? The water did not take 5,000 years to turn into wine. Jesus turned it immediately from water into wine. Let's take a look at another piece of scripture. John chapter 5, verse 1 through 15, a couple pages over. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after stirring of the water was made well from whatever disease they had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now, by the way, wouldn't it be great to have a pool like that here in Franktown? Woo! If you have a cold, man, head on down there. As soon as that water's moving, hop in and you are good. This whole story right here is a topic for another sermon probably, because this is a fascinating story. When Jesus saw him laying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition for a very long time. How many years did it say? 38 years. Have mercy. 38 years. He said to the man, he walks up to him and he says, "Do you want to be made well?" Easy question. The sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another one steps down in front of me." Man, this guy's been trying for 38 years. Every time he's like, "Oh, I see the water moving. It's time." He goes for the water. Someone jumps in front of him. Every day, every time this happens, this is just destroying this guy. And to see these guys be healed and walk away, that could have been me. And yet, he hasn't made it there. Jesus says to him in verse 8, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." I'd have loved to have known what happened and what it felt like to be this guy who'd been there for 38 years. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." And what did it feel like? Some sort of energy that he hadn't ever had before. Life in his muscles. And my Bible says this, "And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked." How long did it take for Jesus to create new life in this man's body? Just like that. Did it take 1,000 years? I don't think so. Jesus healed him on the spot. Let's continue on. Let's see if there's anything else. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. "Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, there was a great multitude, and blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more." I love this guy. "Son of David, have mercy on me." "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered to him and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, that I may receive my sight.'" It's a pretty big thing to ask for, isn't it? That's going to be a real miracle, isn't it? "That I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And once again, my Bible uses the same word it did in the last one. "And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." Didn't take a long time. Because Jesus doesn't need a long time. When Jesus speaks, things happen right away. Our last one, back to John. John chapter 11, verse 40. John chapter 11, verse 40. The story of Jesus and his good friend Lazarus. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. Okay, this is a pretty intense story here. They're at a cemetery. Caves full of dead people. One that's fairly recent, Lazarus. He's been in there a couple days. The crowd is there and everyone's wondering, what's going to happen now? Jesus says, "Pull the stone back." Not a good idea, Jesus. This guy's been dead for a while. It's not going to be very pretty. It's not going to smell very good. We're disturbing a body. Come on, Jesus. Jesus says, "Roll the stone back." They took away the stone, verse 41, from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, as I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. I wish I could have heard what it sounded like. It wasn't a weak little wimpy voice. It wasn't like, "Hey, Lazarus, come on out." It was a powerful, "Lazarus, come on out of there." And that voice, the command of Jesus, immediately brought a dead man to life. It didn't take 1,000 years, folks. It didn't take 1,000,000 years. It didn't take 100 years. As soon as the voice of Christ called for his friend Lazarus to come out of that grave, the divine creative power that rests on the Creator caused this dead man to come up out of the grave. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Looking to the future, Jesus spoke of his creative power. John chapter 6, verse 54. He said that, "I will raise them up on that last day, the dead who have fallen asleep in Jesus." That's creative power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, one of the most beautiful parts of Scripture. Every time I do a funeral, I have this, and I read this because it brings so much hope. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." As soon as Jesus comes through the clouds and he calls forth the dead who have fallen asleep in him, those graves are going to open up, and life is going to be in every one of those single people that he calls forth. It's going to happen immediately. It's going to happen quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Can Christ do meticulous, miraculous creation on the spot and immediately? Yes, he can. We see all throughout Scriptures that he does not need thousands of years to get things going. It is the same Christ and the same supernatural power that breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam that calls the dead from their graves on that last day. Jesus was no more dependent on natural means at creation than he will be dependent on natural means at the final resurrection. To accept his creative power during his life on earth necessitates accepting his creative power in the Genesis record. because both are equally supernatural. Beyond this, though, when you go back and discredit Creation Week, you give up the right to claim any day of worship. Day number one, light. Day number two, sky. Day number three, land. Day number four, the luminaries. Day number five, birds and fish. Day number six, animals and man. Day number seven of Creation Week, God creates the Sabbath and says, this is something special that'll last throughout all eternity for you and me. Out of all these days, I'm adding this one day just for us. We've worked for 6 days. Look at all the beauty that's around us. But now there's a special day. It's a day where you and I will get to spend some good quality time. What happens to that seventh day if it's a million years? What happens to that seventh day if it's 1,000 years? It means you're wasting your time sitting in these pews today. You see, creation in a literal six-day sense exists way outside of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You see, it's even in the Ten Commandments. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, words dictated from the mouth of God, etched in stone. It says this, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it" what? Holy. Part of what people are trying to throw out is something that God made holy. How can anyone take something that God has made holy and toss it out the window? It's impossible. Scripture says evening and morning were the first day, second day. This term occurs 37 times outside of Genesis, and every single time it means a 24-hour period. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6 through 9, which Katie read so beautifully this morning. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be, and he commanded and it stood firm." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. It did not have to evolve to become." Finally, one of my favorite authors wrote the book Patriarchs and Prophets on page 45. She says this, "God created man in his own image. Here is no mystery. There is no ground for the supposition that man was evolved by slow degrees of development from the lower forms of animal and vegetable life. Such teaching lowers the great work of the Creator to a level of man's narrow, earthly conceptions. Men are so intent upon excluding God from the sovereignty of the universe that they degrade man and defraud God of the dignity of his origin. He who set the starry worlds on high and tinted with delicate skills the flowers of the field, who filled the earth and the heavens with the wonders of his power, when he came to crown his glorious work, to place one in the midst and to stand as ruler of the fair earth, did not fail to create a being worthy of the hand that gave him life. The genealogy of our race, as given by inspiration, traces back to its origin, not to a line of developing germs, mollusks, or quadrupeds, but to the great Creator God." I like to imagine, back on day six, what everything looked like. What did it look like that day? What was it like when Jesus came down and he got down in the dirt and he started forming out of the dirt this two-legged creature and formed it to kind of look a little bit like him in his image. I like to think that he took great care as he was forming Adam in the dust, making his arms, his legs, his torso. Must have been a big project, because I understand that Adam was a big guy. What was it like as his creator, with love and tenderness, formed him? And finally he's done and he looks. It's good. It's very good. And he goes down and he breathes the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam. And all of a sudden, what was this form of dust and dirt, all of a sudden takes a big, deep breath. Opens his eyes to see the face of the one who just created him that day. To see the smile of Jesus. Hi, Adam. Welcome to Eden. This is your new home. What must that moment have been like? Explaining, Adam, this is what I made this week. I made it for you. You can name all these animals. See that one with the long neck? You'll have fun naming that one. Look at that one with the really long nose that drags on the ground. My Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. My Bible does not say that God started things off and got the ball rolling and then stepped back and didn't want to be involved anymore. You see, my God is a very personal God. The God that's described in Scripture is a very, very personal God. He's a God who cares enough about how a wedding goes to turn water into wine to save face. That's how much my God cares about me and about you. When you hear these different ideas that pertain to our God, we must go back, and like it says in Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because what they're saying isn't true. And we need to take everything that we hear as it pertains to God and check it out with the Bible. If it doesn't match up, don't buy it. If it does, grab a hold of it and share it. There's a song that we're going to close with. The song is I Come to the Garden Alone, and I love the words of this song because it doesn't portray a God who just starts things and steps back and is impersonal. The chorus of this song says, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Doesn't that depict God so well? And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. My friends, our God, the God described in this book, is a personal God. He's a God who we can take his word and hang on to it because we know that his word is sure. And I thank God that we have his word to check everything out, to see if the things we hear make sense with God's word. We serve a personal God. He walks with us and he talks with us. He's in the middle of our lives. He cares about what's going on. And for that, I'm so very, very thankful. Please stand and sing with us. I praise God that we serve a personal God, a God who's involved in our lives, who cares about every single small thing. If he cares enough about the sparrow that falls, how much more does he care about you? I don't buy the ideas that God stands back and just watches. I don't buy the idea that our God is limited somehow to extreme amounts of time. I believe that God is actively involved in the here and in the now. Amen. And that he can do things in our lives and for us here and right now. It's not going to take a decade. It's not going to take 100 years. God's involved in our lives right now. And I'm so thankful for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the accurate depiction of how creation happened in Genesis 1 and 2. And Lord, as it says in Hebrews, by faith we believe that it happened. Because we can't explain it scientifically doesn't mean that we don't believe it. Because, Lord, we believe you are so far outside of what we can understand. And so, therefore, God, we trust you. And today we want to reiterate our trust in you and thank you for being a God who's with us, who walks with us and talks with us and is able to do the miraculous in our lives. We thank you for the promise of the miracles to come and coming and taking us home and raising those who we've loved up to go with us to heaven. Lord, we count on those miracles and we trust that those will happen. Thank you so much for the hope and the promise of those. Keep us faithful, Lord. Help us to always trust in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.